I was just interested in the way that Malcolm prayed a moment ago about the babies that were born here over the last year. I didn't know this place was used as a maternity ward, as well as a place of worship. It's great to be with you this morning. If you're someone who uses their Bible rather than watches the screen up here, I have to say that the people at the back are going to be changing the verses and everything for me. So I really commend them to you. You know how random I am. And so their life is not easy at the back, I'm afraid, when I'm preaching. But do turn to me with me to John chapter 16. What we have just read is actually the end, in a way, of an extended time of Jesus with his disciples and his teaching of them. This scene is actually in the upper room only hours before Jesus is to be arrested and ultimately crucified. So these words are really critical for the disciples. Those of you who read your Bibles, if you read from chapter 13 right through to 16 and listen to that teaching, it is mind-expanding. There's no question of that. But also, I hope for those of us who know the Lord Jesus as Savior, that our hearts are also warmed. I have a great consciousness these days that we are people very much of the mind, but not always of our emotions and of our hearts. And when we read Scripture, it shouldn't just feed us with information, but should actually expand our hearts and our love for the Lord Jesus. And these chapters, in a way, are some of the most wonderful chapters you'll find anywhere in Scripture. But you may be someone who does read your Bible, or you come here on a Sunday from time to time, so you listen to the Bible being preached, and you see the verses up here, and you sit there and think, well, to be quite honest, everyone else seems to be nodding, but I haven't got a clue what any of this is about. I do not understand it. Of course, you don't say anything. You try to look intelligent and that you know what's going on, but you don't understand. Well, can I just encourage people this morning who feel they don't understand that you're not alone? And you're not alone because after 3 years plus of these disciples being with Jesus morning, noon, and night, there are things they didn't understand either. Did you notice how our reading began? In verse 16, Jesus went on to say, "In a little while, you will see me no more. And then after a little while, you will see me." At this, some of his disciples said to one another, notice it's only some of them. I suspect others just kept their mouths closed. They didn't want to give away their ignorance. But some of them said, "What does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I am going to the Father." They kept asking, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't understand what he is saying." And that's the title really of my sermon, "In a Little While." Just what is Jesus talking about? And some of these disciples, probably all of them, just didn't understand what he was getting at. So let's look at this. The world rejoices. I met my wife at music college, and we were in the Christian Union, and I saw her from a distance and thought, oh, I quite like the look of her. She seems quite pleasant, really. And so I sort of got to know her, and eventually we went out. But we only went out for about a month, and then she dumped me. Now, this is really a shock to you all, I know. Anyone who knows me well, you cannot understand how my wife, Linda, could be possibly so lacking in discernment to see a good thing when she saw it. But no, she dumped me. And I was devastated. I could not understand how she could dump me. And I was devastated and bereft and just in a terrible state for about 3 days. Anyway, I was really in something of a state. But there's a good end to the story, naturally, a good end to the story, because a year later, she came to her senses and realized that actually he was probably worth, you know, following through. Incidentally, she said she dumped me because I was immature. Can you believe that? The sad part is she's still saying that. But anyway, we got back together. But for that period, we were really devastated. And when we look at this chapter, we realize, in fact, through those four chapters, chapter 13 onwards, that the disciples are in a state of devastation. They are in grief. They are feeling bereft because Jesus is saying that he is in a little while that they will not see him anymore. And they just cannot understand what that means. We'll come back to that. But for the moment, I just want to pick out a verse which struck me when I was looking at this passage. Verse 20. Very truly, I tell you, you will weep and mourn. That's what's happening to them. You will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. Here we have a scene that the disciples are going to be weeping. These are men who are going to be weeping at the loss of Jesus. But the world is going to rejoice at the loss of Jesus. And when we think about the Lord Jesus and we read about him in the scriptures, we see even people who do not believe in him have to admit that what we're looking at is, in a sense, if I may use this phrase, the most beautiful man that's ever walked this earth. Not in physicality. I believe he had no difference in the way he looked from any other Jewish person in the first century. But he was beautiful in the sense of his character, his love, his mercy, his kindness, his justice, his care for people who nobody else cared for. Has ever a man walked this earth with such character and with such marvelous, marvelous teaching? And so we look at this Jesus in the Gospels, and whatever you believe, you can't help but admire him. But the world is going to rejoice that they're going to get rid of him. And in a matter of hours of chapter 13, the mob is going to take this Jesus. They are going to arrest him like a common thief, a criminal. And then they're going to take him to a kangaroo court, and there they're going to mock him and ridicule him. And they're going to torture him, and they're going to hit him with the palms of their hands, and they're going to beat the Son of God with their fists. And they're going to call him every name they can think of. And then when they have scourged him within an inch of his life, they're going to take him and nail him to a Roman cross. And what are they going to do? They're going to rejoice. They have got rid of him. They have got rid of the irritant, of the annoying person of Jesus, the man who seems to have challenged everything about their lives, the man who has made them feel unclean, who seems to have condemned them just by the way he's living. And they're going to rejoice. And when he's hanging on the cross, they're rejoicing. They go on mocking him. They go on calling him names. They got rid of him. I don't know, you Christians, when you tell others about the Lord Jesus, do you find what I find, that people are very happy to talk about religion? They're very happy to talk about even what they think of church. Usually it's negative. But they'll talk to you about religion, or like we were saying to the children and everyone, what they think God is like. But what I find is that if I want to turn the conversation to Jesus, that's a different story. And people will swerve away from any discussion about Jesus. Instinctively, people do not want to confront the person of Jesus. They'll talk about anything else, but they don't want to talk about Jesus because he instinctively threatens them. There is something about Jesus that they know and that some of you may feel just reaches into your heart of your being and threatens you. Because we see, as I've said, the beauty of Jesus. And when we see the beauty of Jesus, what do we see in contrast but the ugliness that's in us? And when we see the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, what do we see? Well, we're not righteous. We are sinners, as the Bible puts it. We are those who fail miserably. Maybe even this morning you have regrets when you came into this church because of what you've said and done, even today or even during this week, and let alone what's happened in the previous weeks. And so we see Jesus' righteousness and feel our weakness and our failure and our sin. And when we see Jesus, we hear his words of justice and we feel our condemnation. We feel that we are, as it were, under the frown of God as we look at Christ. My friends, I just want to ask you a straightforward question, really, before we move on. And the question just simply is this: do you keep Jesus at arm's length? You're obviously religious to some degree, otherwise you wouldn't be here unless you've come in out of the cold. You're here for a reason. But that doesn't mean that you are willing to embrace Christ and that you may be keeping him at a distance. You think about anything, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just ask that question? Whether you, in a sense, are like the world, which is mentioned there in that verse, that almost rejoices that you can keep Jesus out of the way. You can keep him away from you. But let's press on. The disciples' joy. We have this mystery in this verse. Jesus went on to say, "In a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me." And everything hinges on that little phrase, "in a little while." What is Jesus saying? Clearly they don't know. Now, we have a choice this morning when we ask, what is Jesus talking about? It may interest you to know that those of you who read commentaries and so on, that there are three opinions about what Jesus has to say. So you have to come down on some decision or other, don't you? And the decision I have come to is, in its context, that Jesus is speaking about resurrection. In a little while, you'll see me no more. That's true. He's going to a cross. You'll be put in a tomb. You won't see me. But in a little while, you will. And I think Jesus is speaking specifically about resurrection. The problem for the disciples are in such dismay. Why? Because they have no, as it were, category in their minds of a dying Savior, of a Messiah that's going to go to a Roman cross. It is incomprehensible to any first century Jewish religious man or woman. So they do not understand how Jesus can be going away, and they know to a cross. But then he speaks of coming back, and then that coming back is going to change everything. And he explains it here, verse 20. "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy." It's interesting, particularly this morning in this church, how Jesus uses the illustration of childbirth. Clearly, this is fairly close to some people here today. And I don't know whether I should tell you this anecdote, but my wife read to me something on social media recently about a woman giving birth to a child. Glorious moment. So she started the business, you know, the pain and so on. And she knew Johnny was coming. You know, Junior's on his way. So she thought, well, that'll get over fairly quickly. Do not listen to this if you're having babies. And so it went on for some hours. So it was no quick birth. And some mums here may remember this very well. And it went on and on and on. Junior was in no rush to get into this broken world of ours, and who can blame him? And so it went on, and she was in some distress and some difficulty and some awkwardness and so on. until in the end, the doctors made the decision, we must do a cesarean section to get this over with. We've got to do that. So they operated on the mum. And so now Junior is born and is perfectly healthy, and the mom is perfectly healthy. But not having only gone through the trauma of childbirth, she's now got to get over the op and heal with that as well. And the end of this anecdote on social media was, she says, now I know what it's like for my husband when he says, I have a cold. Well, us men know exactly what she means, and most wives here know that as well. And the thing is that, you see, the disciples are in distress, but not because they've got a cold. It's not like that. This is the deepest. We're told, aren't we, that they're full of grief because of Jesus going away. But Jesus says to them, that's not going to last, because I'm going to come back, that I am going to rise from the dead. There is resurrection after crucifixion. Now, I had a time with some people and with a friend of mine going through Christianity Explored. Some of you know that. It's explaining the Christian faith, and it goes over about 6 weeks. And we went through all of that. We got to the end, and everything had gone swimmingly, until my friend said, well, this is all really good, and a lot of it I can understand and believe, but I don't believe in the resurrection. Now, let's be absolutely clear. If there is no resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. And you and I should be somewhere else this morning, but certainly not in here. Because without Christianity, without the resurrection, Christianity makes no sense. Jesus promised his disciples they will see him again. And if that promise is not true, we have no reason to believe a word that Jesus ever said. But it is true that Jesus died upon a cross for our sins, but he was put in a cold tomb, and he rose on that first Easter day in glorious victory. The tomb is empty because there's no body in it. It's as simple as that. And therefore, the joy of the disciples is that they will see Jesus again on the third day. They weren't expecting that. They were broken, bereft men with a sense of hopelessness. But now the resurrected Jesus stands before them in all his glory. And it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says to them, incidentally, it wasn't just the disciples who saw Jesus, over 500 people, over 500 of his disciples, men, women, and presumably children, saw the resurrected Jesus. And what Paul is saying is, well, some of them are dead, of course, when I'm writing this letter, but many of them aren't. So if you don't believe this, would you not just go and have a word with them? Because they'll tell you the truth. And if you are not believing in the resurrection this morning, and I understand this can be a real hurdle for some, can I say that, ask you this question? What was the event that changed everything for the disciples? Men who have no future, who are hopeless, some of whom actually are walking away to their hometown because there's no point staying in Jerusalem. What was it that turned broken men into rejoicing men, into men full of ridiculous joy and happiness? What was it that drove these men to actually go across the Roman world in all its hazards, in all its deprivations, in all its dangers, in actually entering into a persecuted situation, and for 10 out of the 11, we believe, were actually martyred for their faith, all preaching one thing: Jesus is our Savior, the Son of God, who died on a cross but rose again from the tomb. What is it that drove those men on, if it wasn't that they'd seen Jesus? Jesus is alive. And because of that, we know that Jesus is victorious, because the tomb declares that he is victorious over sin and death and hell And for you struggling Christians, the devil himself. He is King Jesus, and the tomb proves it. But I don't want to just stop there, if you don't mind. I want to just say this. We can sort of, as Christians now I'm speaking, to those who do believe, that you can believe this out there somewhere. You know, this is a biblical truth. I mean, to be honest, we sang about it a minute ago, didn't we? That was our confession of faith that you sang. And so you said that you believe this. But it's more than that. This resurrected Jesus is with his church today. As you entered this morning, this living Jesus stands among us. We're so conscious of each other. You have great conversation before the service. My church does too. And nothing wrong with that. But Jesus stands in the midst of us. That's why we're here. And my Christian friends, he stands closer to you than anyone could ever be. There's a wonderful verse which blows my mind, actually. It's John chapter 14. We're still in this teaching section, this lovely comforting section for the disciples. And verse 23, Jesus says, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them." Full stop? No, actually, not. No. "My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them." Would you like to explain that to me? I can't put it into words other than to say, when we become Christians and put ourselves into the hands of Jesus, we have an intimacy with him and the Father through the Spirit every day. He is close to us. And so tomorrow morning, just as I put it into simple terms, when you spring out of bed ready for the day or the week, or you reluctantly roll out of bed because you don't want to start the day, or you roll out of bed onto the floor because you just feel that bad, if you are trusting in Jesus, he's there. He is with you there, and he'll be with you all through that day, whatever that day brings. Jesus said, the last words he said to his disciples before he finally leaves them and goes into heaven is, "I am with you, thank you, always." You got the verse wrong last year, didn't you? Or last time I came, but you got that right. Yes, well done. Yes, just ignore me. I like picking on people. And there you go. Always. There's not a moment that Christ is not living with his people by the Spirit of God. Okay, let's press on towards the end now as we conclude. I want to speak now about Christ, about the Christian's humility. Nigel, who you know well, did a quiz night for us recently. It was really, really good night. I dread quiz nights because I am shown up for the idiot that I am. I'm always at the end. I'm always last. You know, whatever team I have, I'm always last. So it's really demeaning for me. You know, I don't want to be shown up as being completely hopeless. So I got a secret weapon this year, and I got my son-in-law, who is really good at general knowledge, that if I got him, my humility will not be, my hopelessness will not be shown. And true enough, we came in the middle. So I wasn't, for the first time ever, at the bottom. I just, you know, have that sort of pride. I'm sorry, confession time, okay? I don't want to be seen as being at the bottom. And the disciples are now absolutely clear what is happening and how they're going to tackle everything. Do you notice that? Verse 29. "Then Jesus' disciples said, 'Now you're speaking clearly and without figures of speech. Now we can see that you know all things and that you do not even need to have anyone ask you questions. That makes us believe that you came from God.'" Isn't that fantastic? They finally got it. Well, not quite. because the verses that follow rather bring things down again. Here they come. Do you now believe? Jesus replied. A time is coming, and in fact has come, when you will be scattered, each to your own home. You will leave me all alone, yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In other words, oh, you've got it all sorted, haven't you? You know now that you're the strong disciples. Everything's going to work for you. No, because in a couple of hours, I'm going to be in the Garden of Gethsemane. The rabble are going to come and they're going to arrest me. And after a bit of confusion, you're going to run like scared rabbits for the hills. That's what you're going to do. You see, they haven't quite got a full understanding of themselves. They're not very self-aware yet. And my friends, and particularly I'm talking to you as a Christian, sometimes we need to be more self-aware. We sometimes think we're much, much stronger than we really are. That's where the disciples were. But they didn't see their weakness. They didn't see their cowardice. They said they believed, but did they? Would they have run if they'd have really believed? And so you and I need to be more self-aware if we're God's people. And if the reality is, we need to know those dark parts of our lives, those weaknesses that perhaps some people don't know anything about other than you. Because if we are not aware of them, you can be absolutely sure our enemy, the devil, is. And he will catch us out when we least expect it. And the second thing is, the disciples think they have it all sussed. They understand. We understand it now. And you and me as Christians say, well, we've got it. We understand it as well. And so you read your Bible tomorrow and you read the passage and it's the prodigal son and you say, well, I know what that means. I've got that. And I've got this other bit. Yeah, I've read that. And this part was read to you this morning. You thought, well, I understand that. But do we? The reality is we don't. We understand so little. In fact, eternity is going to be the place where we're going to learn everything. We have eternity to learn every wonderful truth about God and about the Savior. But for now, we are an ignorant people. There is a story of a great professor in a Christian college, and everyone, all his students, were terrified of him because he was so clever. And when he lectured them, he did what we do, you know, and it just looked glazed. You couldn't understand him half the time. He was so good, so clever. And they were really scared of this man, particularly if he asked them questions, you know. They were done for. But they knew at a certain time of the day, this great professor, this great Christian professor, went into his study and prayed. They knew that at a certain time. So some of them thought, we'll go and have a listen. We'll hear what this great professor of theology, how he's going to pray to God. So they go and they put their ear to the door and they listen. And you know what they hear? They hear this great professor say, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look on me, a little child. And what's the next line? You see, I go back into ancient history. You don't know these things. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look on me, a little child, and pity my simplicity. How about that? And that should be us. As we open the Word of God, as we listen to the sermons, that we ask the Spirit of God to open our eyes, to enlighten our minds, to warm our hearts, because we don't know. And he has so much more to tell us and reveal to us. So as we end, the poor disciples are pretty shattered, aren't they? They thought everything was now fine, and now it isn't. But Jesus, you see, is the Savior of immense compassion. And he doesn't leave them there. Look at that last verse. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. My word, you will. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Yeah, you're going to have trouble, my disciples, but I'm the king. I have overcome the world. Putin is not in charge. The leader of North Korea is not in charge. The Ayatollahs of Iran, stirring up the trouble in the Middle East, they're not in charge. I am. I am. Jesus holds the levers of power in this world and is moving it forward to his great consummation. And that's got hope for you because he's sovereign over you as well. And as you face drama and difficulty and disappointment and hurt and illness, he has overcome the world. And we can have peace. And that's the only way we can have peace. Now, I've gone on a bit, but there's just two things I want to leave you. And they're quite important. Because Jesus also has to say about us in this way. Verse 27, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. The Father himself loves you. Do you realize this sense of fatherhood of God? This intimacy with the Father is something no Old Testament believer would have understood like we can. See that? That's our privilege. We know the Father. And we have this intimacy with him. I can go to Buckingham Palace gates tomorrow and say, I'm Peter Mawson, I want to see Charlie. And will I get in? Not a chance. But tomorrow you can be standing at the bus stop and have an audience with the King of the Universe. You can talk to God the Father because of Jesus Christ. And there is that point about talking, isn't there? Verse 23, in that day you will no longer ask me anything, says Jesus. Very truly I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. And we not only have this intimacy with the Father and the Son through the Spirit, but we have the ability to ask him for anything, and he'll answer. That is the joy and the glory of knowing the resurrection Jesus. And if there's people here this morning who do not know this Savior, why? Why are you keeping him at arm's length? Why are you resisting a Savior like this with such love and compassion and care for his people who even through the drama of this world holds them fast into eternity? Why are you resisting a Savior like this? Amen.